I want for us to look this morning at the question of what has God called us to do? Last night, Austin spoke about how God has called us and what he's called us to. In a specific sense, that God has called us as believers in Jesus Christ to eternal life. He's called us from darkness to light. He's called us from the spiritual grave and given us spiritual life. This morning, I want to look at what he's called us corporately to do, what he's called us as the church to do. So individually, he's called us from darkness to light. Now, this morning, I want to look at what he's called us as a group, as a unit, as a church to do. You may be familiar with the concept of a mission statement. If you work for any kind of corporation, you likely have been given a mission statement. Employees who work for a corporation with a mission statement have to memorize their mission statement. It's usually etched on the wall. If you go to Wendy's, you see their mission statement etched on the wall. And the idea of a mission statement is it's supposed to keep the people who are there aware of what they're supposed to be doing. They filter all of their decisions, all their decision-making goes through the lens of their mission statements. It should be clear and succinct. It should be a representation of the business's purpose of existence. Let me give you a few examples. A computer on every desktop, in every home, running our software. Who? Microsoft, yeah. Some of you thought Apple. No, they're not. Apple's too, you know, elevated to say in every household. The Apple mission statement would be a computer in some households. You walk in to try to buy an Apple, as I did last week, and the guy just looked at me and said, no. Back to Microsoft for you. Oh, I'll get it online. We seek to be the world's most customer-centric company. No way. Where customers can find and discover anything they want. Amazon.com. Got my Apple from them. To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. Nike. Yeah. Yeah, why Austin is wearing Nikes is a question that will ever be. The connection to athletics, I don't know. He made fun of my shoes. I can question the connection between Nike and his feet. To organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Google. Amen to that. That's where I got all these other mission statements. This one, I think the only way you would know it is if you worked for them. Creating a culture of warmth and belonging where everyone is welcome. Acting with courage, challenging the status quo, and finding new ways to grow our company through the lens of all of humanity. Their previous mission statement used to be to provide the world's best coffee. Starbucks. Yeah, what in the world does that even mean? Challenging the status quo while viewing our performance through the lens of humanity with a culture of warmth. Okay. How about this one? To give ordinary folk the chance to buy the same stuff as rich people. Walmart. Yeah, I love that some of you were not too proud to know that. Walmart. This one. To make people happy. All right, stop. Everybody freeze. You might be at a college conference if the answer to the question, this organization exists to make people happy, and you hear McDonald's. Nothing brings me as much happiness as a McFlurry. No, not McDonald's. To make people happy, are you kidding me? Not Forever 21. We're still at the college conference right here. Zoom out a touch. Disney, yes. Stephen Procopio has my notes back there, which have the answer on them. Let me change the question slightly. And this is where the give and take stops. This becomes a rhetorical question at this point. What do you think the church's mission statement would be? If you were to define the mission statement of the church, how would you craft it? Let me put it this way. What has God called the church to do? I recently got a magazine from a major evangelical university, and the headline across the front of it asked this question: is the mission of Christianity evolving? And I just got bugged by the use of the word evolving. And after I got over that, I wrestled with the question: is the mission of Christianity evolving? I remember a few years ago, I went to hear a Rob Bell sermon, is not the right word. It literally wasn't. It was in a kind of a nightclub environment. They sold tickets, and I bought a ticket to it. I think I went with Ashoff, actually, who is around here somewhere. And we went in and heard Rob Bell speak on what the mission of Christianity was. And he told a story about somebody in their neighborhood who wasn't a believer, but who was, you know, a single parent trying to make ends meet, and her house was run down, and his church got together and, you know, sent her away on a trip and renovated her house. And when she came back, and it was the culmination of the whole presentation, was that illustration at the end of the night. And I remember walking out of there thinking, is Extreme Home Makeover the mission of the church? Now, I mean, again, not that there's anything wrong with that, not that there's anything wrong with helping people out and refurbishing their house, but could you rightly say that that is the mission of the church? And I think there has been a shift in contemporary Christianity over the last 20 years or so towards that kind of thinking. You know, if you were to go back a generation in Christianity, the idea that the church had as its goal the renovation of society or the renovation of homes or the combating of poverty, that would have been something that was unique to the social justice movement. The churches that embraced social justice would have propagated that, but your average evangelical church wouldn't have embraced it. That kind of thinking that the church exists to change society, it was, you know, I heard it likened to an elephant on a subway. It just looks grotesquely out of place. That if somebody were to come to an evangelical church 20 years ago and say the church should exist to transform society through social programs and combating poverty and that kind of thing, it would have seemed so out of place. But it doesn't seem that way anymore. It's as if the elephant is put on a suit and has an iPad and is trying to blend in on the subway. That you see a lot of churches that begin to embrace this kind of thinking. And, you know, I was on a Christian call-in talk show this week, and I mentioned that I was thinking about teaching on this topic this morning, but then I thought, you know, I was talking with the host and said, you know, I feel like this topic has been dealt with. Like in the last 10 years, the whole, you know, Rob Bell approach to Christianity and the whole approach that the church exists to change society and combat poverty and take over the arts and all that, it kind of died 10 years ago. But I was flooded with emails and phone calls into the program and emails to me afterwards asking me to please teach on this topic. And many of you who asked me to do that are here this morning. And so that's why I wanted to speak on this topic, just to ask the question, what is the mission of the church? What has God called the church to do? Has God, let me phrase it this way in this question, has God called the church to transform society through things like combating poverty and bringing social good to the world? That's the question I want to ask. Now, obviously, you have been called to eternal life, and you've been called to something even more broad than that. Every believer has been called to glorify God. That's the chief end of people. That's the chief end of mankind. We know that we exist for the purpose of glorifying God. But I want to submit to you this morning that we've been given a more particular purpose, a more narrow purpose, not a more narrow calling, and that calling is evangelism. I want to give you my conclusion before I back it up, that we've been called specifically to evangelism. And I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 4:15. I'll put it on the screen for you because we're going to be all over the Bible, but we'll flip in a little bit. But for now, 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, Paul says this, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. If you believe with me that your chief end in life is to glorify God, I want to impress on you the significance of this. The most effective way you can glorify God is through evangelism. If you are a person who is caught in sin and you're a person who is, you know, separated from Christ, you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are one person who is running away from God's glory and refusing to willingly glorify God in your life. And then you get converted to Christ. and everything changes. And now through the act of sanctification, you're putting off sin and you're putting on righteousness and you're glorifying God more and more with your life. Your glory for God is going this way, and then you get converted and now your glory for God is going this way. And through the rest of your life, the more you're sanctified, the holier you become, the more passionate you are about Jesus Christ, the more God is glorified in your life. And that's a process of increasing glory throughout the rest of your life. The longer you live, the more mature you are in Christ, the more God is glorified through your life. It increases throughout your life. But you're just one person growing in glorifying God. When you evangelize one other person, and that person comes to faith in Christ, now there are two people that are glorifying God. God's glory has been exponentially magnified. This is exactly what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 4, that the more people that come to faith, the more it increases thanksgiving, all to the glory of God. This is divine mathematics. Evangelism is exponentially magnifying the glory of God. In other words, the more who are saved, the more God is glorified. It's not tricky math. This is why evangelism is a critical role in what God is doing in the world. But in order to appreciate that distinction, first you need to understand what God has been doing among the nations throughout world history to see how God's calling in our life has changed through different periods of history. I mean, if you just go back in your mind, you ask yourself, man, what was God's calling for Adam and Eve in the garden? It was pretty simple. Live forever and don't eat fruit from one tree. That would be a cool world to live in. What was God's calling to Abraham? Get to the promised lands, then get to Egypt. What if you had lived under the world before the flood? You know, no governments, no languages, everybody united in rebellion against God. What if you lived under the world after the law was given? You've got a temple, you've got God's glory revealed in one specific place. What if you lived in the world in the millennial kingdom? You would have fallen people and glorified people living on the same planet together at the same time. Each era of the universe's history is different for people. What makes this era interesting? And when you describe the other eras, it sounds like, oh, that's totally unlike what we have now. And that's, in a way, we're like fish in water. We don't see what's unique about what we have right now. We don't appreciate what is particular about this era of world history that God has given us. And so I want to draw that out so that we learn to appreciate it. I want to give you kind of an overview of God's calling to the world. We'll have a couple different stops. This will be like a tour. Some of you this afternoon might go on a duck tour boat around D.C. and float along the river and see all the monuments. And they'll say, to your right is this, and to your left is this. It's a tour of our nation's capital. I want to give you a tour of God's calling to the world throughout the different stages of history this morning. The first stop on our tour will be the promise of redemption. The promise of redemption. Now you can flip over to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, it's where our tour starts. Adam and Eve have sinned. At the fall of the world, God curses Adam and curses Eve and curses the devil, the serpent. But he gives them a particular promise. Because sin entered the world is now going to be born loving sin. Every individual who's born after Adam and Eve will be born loving sin and hating God. They'll be born into rebellion. This is the curse. Adam is going to have to work and he's going to sweat. And a childbearing will be difficult for women and painful. And the devil in the form of the serpent will be upon his belly. And then this particular part of the curse is given to the devil. It's Genesis 3:15. Where the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the devil, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This becomes the first prophecy in the scriptures about the future Messiah. And I want you to appreciate, but erase from your mind real quick everything you know after Genesis 3:15. Pretend you're reading this for the first time. And what you find is that Adam and Eve and everybody who's born from them will be born into sin and they'll be corrupted and they'll be separated from God. But God has made a way for them to be reconciled through the offspring of Adam and Eve. And it's seed here. It's a singular promise that there will be one particular seed. The word offspring here in the ESV, it's seed in the Hebrew. One particular seed. One person who is an offspring of Adam and Eve will be the one who reconciles God to man, who will be the one that finally and ultimately defeats Satan. Although he will be have his heel struck by Satan, he will crush Satan's head and reconcile God to man. That's the promise. And Adam and Eve inherit this promise. And from that point forward, Adam and Eve are fruitful and they multiply and the world is filled with people. And there is almost a mystery. There's a search for the question, who is this person? Who is the seed? The seed is not Abel because he's murdered without accomplishing it. The seed is not Cain because he's stamped and he's exiled. Adam and Eve, do you remember who they thought it was? They thought it was Abel's replacement, Seth. They named him, Seth is the Hebrew word for seed. They named him after this prophecy, but it was not Seth. It was not Seth. And the whole world history now becomes a sort of a search, a quest for the identity of the seed who will reconcile God to man. As the seed Noah, you know that Noah's father thought it was him in a way that all fathers think their children will be destined for something special. Noah's father thought that he would be the one who, through the work of his hands, would usher in peace and righteousness to the world. That's what Noah, the name Noah, means. And of course, Noah could not do that. Instead, he ushered in the flood. That's falling. You thought you disappointed your parents. Noah's parents thought he would bring peace to the world, and instead, he brought a flood to the world that destroyed the world. But after they got off the ark, the earth repopulates again, and it still becomes the quest for the seed. That's the promise of redemption, that God will give a seed who will reconcile God to man. The second stop on our tour is the need for grace. The need for grace. Not only does God promise that he will give redemption, but he gives a promise that there will be grace, and there becomes a need for grace. And you can flip over to Genesis 11 now, skipping over a few passages. After they get off the ark, God scatters the people. There is the days of Peleg, and the earth splits into continents as it becomes divided, and the Tower of Babel falls. The people, their response to the flood was to build a higher tower. They thought if they could just get to high land, they could rebel against God like they wanted, and now, you know, outlast the flood by going up, and God, of course, shuts that down and tears it down. But then specifically in Genesis 11:10, he scatters their languages, and it says this, Genesis 11:10, therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And I want you to appreciate the significance of that. Before the flood, there were no governments. There were no languages. There was no government authority collecting taxes or bearing the sword or punishing people. And there was no divergence of languages. After the flood, you have governments for the first time. You have nations for the first time. And now you have languages for the first time that cannot communicate with each other. This shows the need for grace. If the seed were to come, if this Messiah, this promised rescuer, were to be born in the world, how would people know? How would they identify who the seed is? If he was born in one country, how would people in the other country know? How could they even communicate with each other? This is before Rosetta Stone. This is before Google Translate, which would get the message wrong anyway. This is the need for grace. The promise is still there, but the ability to identify the Savior is lost. The third stop, the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption. When the nations separated, the languages were confused. You go through the table of nations in the end of Genesis 10, and you see all of these different nations. You see how Noah's sons divided in Genesis 11. You see all the descendants in Genesis 11. And so the question, the overarching question before Genesis 12 is, what nation will have the Messiah? Which of these nations, and they're all listed there, the whole nations of the world are listed there at the end of chapter 10. Where's the Messiah going to be? Which nation gets the Messiah, and how will they communicate it? Well, chapter 12 answers the question. The plan of redemption will be through a new man. This is what Yahweh tells Abraham in chapter 12. Go from your country, verse 1, and your relatives and your father's house, and go to the land which I'll show you, and I will make you, and here's the word, a great nation. God will not have the Messiah come to any of these other nations in the world. He's going to start a brand new nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in your, and here's the next word, in your seed, that's the same word from Genesis 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so now you have it narrowed down. You know that the Messiah, you know the promise in Genesis 3 is going to be fulfilled through a member of the nation that comes from Abraham. This is God playing favorites, so to speak. He's choosing one nation over the rest of the nations in the world. In Los Angeles, there was a high school football game, high school football playoff game, and there was a tie at the end of the game, and John MacArthur's grandson came out with a few seconds left in the game and kicked the winning field goal, and it was a distance-setting attempt that was made, and he was interviewed. It was one of those high school football games that was broadcast on the radio, and he was interviewed after the game, and he said, I prayed to God, and God answered the prayer by making the field goal go through. And then right away after that, the guy who's interviewing him says, you know, that's so silly because obviously God wouldn't take sides in a football game. God doesn't care which team wins the football game. Later on that night, about an hour after that, there was a massive traffic accident on the 5 freeway leaving the football stadium, and it was a, you know, semi blew up in the tunnel that comes out of Santa Clarita down to Los Angeles. If you're from LA, you know that tunnel that closed the tunnel for, you know, over a month, and snarling is the worst traffic incident in LA history. And that DJ went back on the air the next day and said this: maybe God wouldn't take sides in a football game because that's ridiculous, but when I found out this guy was a pastor's son and that the field goal saved the game from overtime and saved all of these students from being blown up in a tunnel, then it suddenly made sense. And then he opened the phone lines, and all of the phone lines were people calling and arguing about if God would really care who wins a football game if a pastor's son was playing in the football game. Do you appreciate the argument at least? Yeah. It made for some really mind-numbing, idiotic call-in comments. Even by standards of sports radio, it was complicated. I want you to appreciate what's happening in this passage in Genesis 12 through that lens. Here God is saying, I am actually going to take sides. I'm going to choose one nation. I'm going to take sides in this. All nations will not be equal. There will be one nation that gets the promise, and I will deliver the Messiah to that nation. That's the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Well, the next stop on our tour is the isolation of Israel. The isolation of Israel. God doesn't only give them the promise, now he has a plan, and this plan is going to be to isolate Israel. God eventually, if you're familiar with the story, calls the nation to Israel, or to Egypt. They grew up into millions of people in Egypt. They're then called out of Egypt back into Israel. But as they're coming back into Israel to get the lands, God gives them this command to wipe out every nation that is there. Annihilate them, kill their animals, kill their people, remove the evil from the lands. Now listen, if your goal is to bring news that you're the one with the Messiah, wiping out all of the people is not a good evangelism effort. This is bad door-to-door evangelism. Knock, knock. Hi, we're here to kill you. But that was the plan that God gave Israel. They were supposed to isolate themselves from the other nations. They were supposed to wipe out the other nations. And beyond that, they were supposed to dress differently than the other nations. They were supposed to follow a different calendar from the other nations. They were supposed to eat different food from the other nations. They were supposed to be completely different from the nations around them by being isolated. They weren't to intermarry. They were to have defined national borders, a different language, a different religion. Everything was designed to isolate them. Which leads to the next stop, the witness of Israel. Not only were they supposed to be isolated, this is how God was going to have them witness. It's really difficult. If you've been to Israel today, it's the same thing today. People in Israel are visibly identifiable. They dress differently. They do their hair differently. And this is all commanded in the Old Testament. You know, the Orthodox Jews, many of them will not cut their sideburns. They have the tassels that come off of them. I mean, the whole thing is designed so that they stand out. This was by God's design. In fact, this is how, if you flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is how it's described to Moses. This is Moses' farewell address, the book of Deuteronomy. It's his last words to Israel before he dies, recapping God's plan for them. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, you see how his plan is going to take effect. The Lord, speaking through Moses, says, I've taught you, Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, statutes and rules, as Yahweh commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. The word peoples is the other nations, who when they hear of these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Are you seeing the plan here, that they're going to live differently and the other nations in the world are going to be isolated from them, but they will hear about what's happening in Israel and want to come find out. God continues, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous, verse 8, as this law that I set before you today? That God is giving them rules so that they will be different than the other nations, so that the other nations will hear about it and come to investigate. This becomes the strategy of Israel. Stay in the lands, live a different kind of life, live a righteous life as a means of attracting the other nations to yourself. That way they can come and they can find out about the promise for the seed, the promise for the offspring, the promise for the rescuer. So Israel is supposed to transform their community from the inside out. They were supposed to, according to the Torah, eliminate poverty. They were supposed to correct oppression. They were supposed to care for widows and orphans. This was all inherently evangelistic. This is how Isaiah 49 says, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Listen, the Israelites were not supposed to go into all the world preaching the good news of the Abrahamic covenant. They did not send missionaries to Egypt. If a famine hit Egypt, they didn't send food pack campaigns to Egypt. They rooted for it, really. I mean, when you look at the Old Testament, they didn't alleviate poverty outside of Israel. They didn't send evangelists outside of Israel. In fact, it was a compromise for Israelites to leave. An Israelite leaving Israel was never put in a good light. The Israelites that left Israel were generally compromisers, generally mocked by the authors of Scripture, or they were run out of there, in the case of prophets leaving Israel, by the unbelieving Jews that remained behind. This is the pattern in the Old Testament. Faithful Israelites are supposed to stay in Israel, transform the society, eliminate poverty, care for widows and orphans, and through the way that they do that, the nations will be drawn towards Israel. Let me show you a picture of what this was supposed to look like. Israel was supposed to be a magnet to the nations. The nations were supposed to hear about it, and they were supposed to come. And they were supposed to find out about Yahweh and find out about the promise by going there. I mean, if you had to think of an Israelite that left Israel to preach the gospel, I mean, can you come up with one? Maybe Jonah, right? That's as close as we get. But did Jonah really go and preach the gospel? No, Jonah went and said, you guys are going down 40 days and it's over. And then he went up in a hill and rooted for the fire from heaven. That's bad evangelism, right? Knock, knock. Yes, I'd like to tell you about hell. Is there any good news? No, I'm going to go across the street and hope that God smites you. Do you have any popcorn? That was Jonah's approach. This was the Old Testament form of evangelism. And even Jonah being sent away, by the way, was supposed to be a judgment on Israel for not living like this. The whole point of Jonah having to go out was that Israel wasn't living in a way that would attract people in. In fact, is there ever a time in the Old Testament where Israel did do this right? I think there's one. There's one time. It's the only time I know of. If you know of a different time, let me know afterwards and I'll adjust this for the next time I give it. This is the Queen of Sheba. She hears, she comes, and she is blown away. This is what she says in 1 Kings. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God who's delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever, he's made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Remember when she comes, she says, I've heard about you to Solomon. I've heard, and remember what she says? I've heard about your wisdom. I've heard about the wealth. I've heard about the way you care for your people. And so she wants to go see if it's true. And it is true. Everything in Israel is different than it is in the rest of the world. And she is blown away about how amazing it is. And she trusts in Yahweh. And Jesus says that she will rise up and judge other nations. That her test, she was converted. This is the way it was supposed to work. But then Solomon runs into idolatry, marries 1,000 women. Israel loses her witness. Solomon worships idols. And that window, that evangelistic method, that evangelistic magnet is closed. And it's not opened again in the rest of the Old Testament. From that point forward, Israel apostatized. They killed their widows. They didn't care for them. They abandoned their orphans. They didn't take them in. They martyred their prophets. They didn't fear them. They worshiped their idols. They didn't destroy them. They totally abandoned their witness. They didn't look for the promised Messiah. They didn't look for the promised offspring. They tried to kill him. You remember the queen who tried to wipe out the entire line of David? Her goal was to annihilate the seed. They were not waiting for the seed. And because of that, there were no more queens of Sheba. Ironically, the greatest revival recorded in the Old Testament is in Nineveh when Israel had rejected living their life Nineveh was the nation that repented, and it had nothing to do with waiting for the Messiah. From that point, you can really fast forward to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you're immediately confronted by the fact that God still has a heart for the nations of the world. The nations listed back in Genesis 10, God still has a heart for them. But you also see that news about the coming Messiah had gotten out. Israel had not advertised it, but it had gotten out. It was a top secret announcement. It had been leaked. Somebody had tweeted it. You see the birth of Jesus with angels proclaiming it. Shepherds there. You see the Magi coming from Babylon. They were not attracted by the way Israel was living. Do you remember their surprise when they came to Israel to find the Messiah? And they ask, where's the Messiah? And the Pharisees say, Bethlehem, but we're not going there. They were met with indifference. It was those outside of Israel that came to worship the Savior. Jesus constantly tried to highlight the faith of Gentiles, the faith of Roman centurions, the faith of Gentile women, demonstrating, he kept reiterating to the Israelites, he didn't come just for the sheep of Israel, but for God's sheep, no matter what flock they're in. In Luke 2, you see some foreshadowing of this with Simeon, the old Jewish prophet. He says this, Luke 2:29, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Do you see that phrase coming from Isaiah 49? A light of revelation to the Gentiles, that Jesus becomes the light of the world. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, the light of the world was supposed to be Israel. But because they apostatized, because they abandoned their calling, the light of the world ceases to be Israel, and it becomes, with Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2, the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes the light of revelation. He's still the glory for the people of Israel, but he is the light of revelation. No longer will it be Israel. That changes the point of God's message from Israel drawing people to now the Messiah drawing people. And this is the radical new nature of the church. Listen carefully. It is impossible to overstate how different evangelism is going to be in the New Testament than the Old Testament. It's impossible to overstate how much of a change Jesus is ushering in to God's plan of redemption for the world. This is a radical, radical change. The disciples and the apostles, they're coming from the world where they don't go to the Gentiles. They might tolerate the Gentiles if they're in Israel and keeping the Torah, but they don't go to them. They don't touch them. They don't eat their food. They don't want anything to do with them. And then Jesus comes as a light to them and tells the disciples to go preach to them. And the message becomes Jesus, not Israel. The message changes from look at the wisdom of God in his people Israel to look at what the Savior Jesus Christ has done. This is so radically different than what everybody had expected, what everybody had grown up on. This is why, one hint that is so radically different is that all four Gospels end with this statement. All four Gospels end with this kind of command. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Luke 24:45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it's written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Do you see the command to go out into all nations? Start in Jerusalem and go to all nations. It's totally opposite of the way it was 3 days earlier. 3 days earlier, they were supposed to come to him. Now they're supposed to go into the world. John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, echoing the words of John 1, he came to his own didn't receive him. He came into the world that he had made, was rejected by the world. The gospel ends with this, peace be among you. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. God had one son, he made him an evangelist. That's why we have the mission to seek and to save. And of course, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see the bracket on this approach? Even the comment of the age here, that's the closed bracket right there. This is a new message he's giving to them. This was not old news. This is a brand new command. Go into the world, preach the gospel to all nations. That word nations is the concept of ethnic groups. Go into all of the nationalized nations with their own ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus will be with us to the end of the age. This is the new command, and that's the end of that command, as long as it is the church age. With this commission, Jesus makes evangelism an issue of obedience. It's not an issue of skill. It's not an issue of desire. It's not an issue of opportunity. It's an issue of obedience. It becomes your mission. It's not called the Great Commission for nothing. It becomes your mission statement. What are you called to do? Evangelism is the calling of the church because it's God's calling to the world. Let me show you this new and improved graphic. The church now is supposed to scatter into all of the world. They don't draw the nations to themselves. They go into all of the world. But do you see those little tiny arrows on the inside? I want you to be impressed with those because those were hard to make. As the church scatters into the world, they live in their own communities, their own churches, and they live transformed lives inside of the church. And that becomes a magnet. It's like the New Testament model is the Old Testament model in tiny little pieces, scattered all over, not in a national boundary. Churches don't exist representing one nation. They transcend all nations. And wherever they are in any nation, they attract people based on the transformed life of those in the congregation. This is how Jesus said it, that you will go into the world. The world will see how you, they will know how God the Father loves God the Son. They will know how God the Son loves the church by seeing how you love each other. And notice even the way Jesus says it. It's not by seeing how you love the people in the world. It's by seeing how you love each other. By seeing how Christians care for Christians, they see the love that that God has for the Son. And then you see this how it's played out in the book of Acts. That the church had all their possessions in common. Acts chapter 2, there were people in need. They sold everything they had. They met everybody's need. You see somebody outside the church asking for money. The beggar, at the next verse after they sell everything and have it all in common, the very next verse is a beggar who's not a Christian asking for money. And if you remember Peter's response, I don't have any silver and gold. Doesn't mean he didn't literally have any silver and gold. The verse before it, he'd sold all the possessions in the church, and there were very rich people in the church. It's not like he squandered them in the last few hours. The context makes it clear. He had ample possessions. He did not have possessions to give to those outside of the church. But what he has, he does give to them, get up and walk. And the person went away glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this played out in Acts chapter 5, where the Lord strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead. And then right after that, you hear how the news of what had happened had gone out into Jerusalem. And you see an amazing contradiction in the middle of Acts 5. Because Ananias and Sapphira had been struck dead, nobody dared associate with the church. But the next verse, nevertheless, many people had seen what was happening there and were being added to their number. People said, I'm not going there. But then they saw they are caring for their widows. They are loving one another. They are taking holiness seriously. And God was adding people to the church. This becomes the means by which the gospel goes into the world. The church scatters preaching the gospel, living transformed lives by caring for each other in the church, and people outside the church are drawn to hear about Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel and the transformed lives inside of the church. That is the calling of the church. But it is still my fear that God's calling of the church has been often hijacked by community organizer types, by social justice types that want the church's mission to change from preaching the gospel and living holy lives inside of the church to transforming the lives of those outside of the church. And that is a dangerous, dangerous change. It's very dangerous to lose sight of the fact that you were called to proclaim the gospel while caring for those in the congregation. Two, obliterating that wall between those who belong and those who don't, between the objects of preaching and the objects of distributing wealth. When that line gets confused, the church becomes a bad steward of her resources, and the church's gospel proclamation ceases to be effective. Now, the church, of course, can use their resources to help non-Christians in need as part of loving their neighbor and as a means to the preaching of the gospel. But that is often not what is meant in these movements. They don't see the charity as a means of preaching the gospel. They see the charity as an end in and of itself. And many of their authors, I won't take the time to quote them this morning, but many of their authors make that a point expressly clear, that you should not use charity as a means to preaching the gospel, because that's using people. And when you embrace that worldview, you become a poor steward of your resources, and you become a poor preacher of the gospel. You give away resources that God has blessed the church with for a reason other than expanding the kingdom through gospel preaching. When you do that, you squander this unique time in history that we have. This is what makes the church age privileged. I mean, just imagine this for a second. This is the only time in world history where there are people from different nations and different ethnic groups that gather together in one religious body to worship the Savior and use their resources to take that news to the rest of the world. That has, from the time of Adam until Matthew 28, that was never the case. This is what God has made special about this moment in world history. That is what he has called us to do, to view ourselves as evangelists, using our resources to expand the gospel. Let me end with a couple application questions. Is the church called to transform society? Well, if by the church you mean Israel in the Old Testament, then yes. That was their call, wasn't it? From Deuteronomy 4. They were supposed to transform their society. Leviticus 15, they were supposed to eliminate poverty and draw the nations to themselves. Is that the model given to the church in the New Testament? No. No. And just as a side note, assume for a moment that the church could transform the society if they wanted to. Like, let's decide, hey, our elders got together and we took a vote and we decided we are going to change the society. What does that vote even mean? That's not what we are equipped to do. We don't have the ability to do that because that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to preach the gospel. The pastors at Emmanuel over the last few months have been going through the book of Philemon, and something that just stands out remarkably in Philemon, it took us a few months because we did it about one verse at a time. Something that stands out about that book is the patient approach that Paul has towards change in society. He never made it his goal. Paul never said abolish slavery in the Roman Empire. That was not something he said. But he simply laid out the pattern that the church would love each other and care about using their resources to expand the gospel, take Onesimus as a runaway slave, forgive him, reconcile him to his owner, and then send him out as a missionary. And that kind of attitude is what worked through the Roman Empire to bring about the end of slavery. It wasn't the goal, it was the byproduct. The goal was evangelism. The goal was spreading the gospel through supporting missions. That's the application question. Application question number two, is the church called to minister to the poor? If by church you mean Israel, yes. There's no commands for the church to minister to the poor in the world. Jesus never fed the poor. He fed those who were hungry because they're out listening to his preaching, but he never fed the poor. People ask, what would Jesus do for the poor? Well, look at what he did for the poor. What about for Christians? You see the difference between a corporate and an individual calling? I'm saying that corporately, the church was not called to minister to the poor outside of the church. Inside the church, they care for the widows and orphans that are part of the church. They care for those who are poor inside of the church. But outside the church, you don't see that commanded in the New Testament. But for individual Christians, you're called to love your neighbors yourself. And you're called to use wisdom in every situation you're in. It's not a call for the church to minister to those in need, but individuals love their neighbors and they meet needs as they're able. Let me break it down for you this way. Christians are called in the New Testament to minister to these people, their family. 1 Timothy 5:8, your first priority as a Christian is to use your resources to care for the needs of your family. Paul says, if you don't care for the needs of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. That's your first priority. Your second priority, 1 Timothy 5:17, a few verses later, is to care for the needs in your church. There should be no poverty in the church. There should be nobody who's a member of the church who is in material or physical need. There should be no needs in God's church. Somebody who's part of a church should have their needs met. And this is the pattern all through the New Testament. A famine hits Jerusalem. The churches in the Roman Empire send food to the poor who are part of the church. The saints in Jerusalem is what Paul says. That becomes the mandate. And then third, Christians are called to care for their neighbors, Matthew 12, 33 through 34. To lose sight of that triage, to lose sight of that order, is to go off course. The church has been given a calling, evangelism, and that calling is unique in the history of the world. The Lord is going to return one day. And when he does return one day, he's going to take the wealth of the world, Hebrews 12 says. He's going to shake it. He's going to bring it. He's going to distribute it. There will be no more poverty in the millennial kingdom. There will be no more physical suffering in the millennial kingdom. But until that day, the church's job is to proclaim who the Messiah was, who the Genesis 3 riddle is answered by. That it's Jesus Christ. He has a plan, and he charted it before the creation of the world, that we would go into the world preaching the gospel. And that is what falls to us to do. It's my appeal to you as we talk the rest of today and tomorrow about how God has called us to live, that you view it through this lens, that you have been called to live as an evangelist. You've been called to be part of a gospel preaching and gospel proclaiming church. And that you would take the news Jesus has given you and bring it to those who have not heard it. Lord, we do pray that you would motivate us for evangelism. You would keep us from being distracted, that we would be single-minded for how we minister to those who are in need. Guard us from loving money. Guard us from guarding our possessions. We know that all we have belongs to you. We ask instead that you would make us good stewards of it. And we would pursue any opportunity to preach the gospel to those who have not heard it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.